Well,
the disciples have been called in by the Jewish parliament called the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders, and they've been told not to preach this word of the gospel. And we're told that, verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David thy servant did say by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly, in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. That was quite a prayer, wasn't it? Well, now let's have a look at the result. And when they prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, the company of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now that's our theme this morning, great grace. Some of us don't even have any sort of a rich content to that word, great grace. It's a word we just use so easily. By the way, if any of you are at the edges, we just move in so that people can come and join you like if you're near, you'll block people coming in to sit down with you, good men and ladies. Some of us, what do you understand by grace? I guess we would all give different answers to that, but most of us would give the conventional answer, which would become almost a cliche, that is God's unmerited favor, whatever that means. And we'll come back to that later when we start to discuss it. But first of all, let's see, there is great grace upon them all. And this grace is visible. How is it visible? It's visible by two things. The first thing is that they were of one heart and of one soul. That would be quite a thing to get people to be that today, wouldn't it? Of one heart and one soul. Come on. What church do you go to where everybody is exactly of one heart and of one soul? And with that, no one thought any of the things which he possessed was his own. Now get a load of that. That everything we have, we are prepared to share where there's need. We're not saying we just divide it all up into and homogenize everybody with what's there. We're not talking about that at all. We're saying no one really thought he could have to hang on to what he had in order to possess his security. But they had everything in common. That's not only their possessions and their goods, but everything. So that's quite something, isn't it? Now, if I ask you the question now, and I don't want you to answer it, it's one of those preacher's questions you're supposed to answer, and that is, do you think there's great grace upon the church today? Well, I'd say yes, I think there's great grace, but I'm not too sure anybody's taking too much notice of it. Now that it's there, great grace, would you say that up here in this beautiful rarefied atmosphere, there's great fresh air? Oh yeah, and you're breathing it in, you're not even thinking about it, but if you got down into a clogged up, polluted situation, you would see the difference, wouldn't you? And we're going to see later on there's such a thing as Clayton grace. The grace you have when you're not having grace. If you know what I mean. And Paul says, don't receive the grace of God in an empty way. And we'll come on, there'll be a whole study. But at the moment what we're saying is that the great grace was there and nobody had to have Clayton grace. Can you hear that? They can have the real McCoy. Not that I want you to get onto the alcoholic or anything like that. All right, now the second evident thing was, and with great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So the two evidences of grace were, one, they had everything in common, they were one heart, one soul, one mind, and so on, and two, that the apostles witnessed with great power. Now, don't take that too lightly. Don't take that too lightly. If you say today, where is there a great testimony given to the resurrection? Why, it's hardly ever mentioned, except at a certain time in the year. Do you know what I mean? It doesn't figure largely for us. But in fact, the resurrection is one of the primary things. And of course the apostles were very excited because they had this historical happening that somebody had risen from the dead. If you'd seen a man on a cross on a Friday night and you saw him on Sunday evening, as the apostles did, that would really stagger you, wouldn't it? But it would put you like that. Gosh, this man is stronger than death. Therefore he's stronger than sin. Did you follow that? And so he's got a whole new thing. He's broken through the death barrier. No man's ever done that before. People have been resuscitated from the dead or revived from the dead, but they eventually died. But this man, though, a new thing has happened, so it was exciting. And they were able to bring that through livingly to people. So that was great grace. If you want the elements of grace, it's the way we live together in love, and it is the power to make an effective proclamation that will bring results. So that's quite something, isn't it? So we've not described grace itself, but we've said how it can be seen and worked out effectively. Now turn to Acts 11. Acts 11. There are a couple of seats down here, by the way. Acts 11. And we will read from verse 19. And it says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a large company was added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met together at the church and taught a large company of people, and in Antioch the disciples were the first time called Christians. Then there's a little story about a fellow by the name of Agabus, who was a prophet, and he stood up and prophesied that there'd be a great famine throughout the world. And we're told in verse 29, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now what fascinates me about this is that something happened at Antioch, and we will talk about it in a minute, but when it happened, it was so powerful a happening that the news got back to Jerusalem, where you could say the first church began, and they were so interested and maybe concerned that they sent this great man, Uncle Barney, down to, he was a man, a comfort man, and full of consolation, and he went down, a really great fellow, and he went down and looked at it, and he saw the grace of God. Now, if you go to a Bible college or a seminary, and there's nothing wrong with going to those, you will have a lot of what you call abstract teaching given to you about grace. You'll sit there and puzzle it all out in theory. Can you hear me? And another word, grace, then becomes a kind of an in-theological word. And after a while, it perhaps not even from the beginning, does it register with you? Now, if suddenly, today, here in this place, in which I think there's great grace, actually, if suddenly some manifestation of that grace was given to us, we all got excited, and a revival swept through Adelaide from the hills here, that would be something, wouldn't it? Well, wouldn't it? Because we jolly well mean it. Yeah, right. But the thing we're saying is that you would see great grace. Do you follow that? You'd see it in the faces of people, see it in the actions of people. Here? Great grace. So grace is not just a theological abstraction. It's a very real thing. And when Barnabas went down, what did he see? Well, it may not sort of gel with us, some of us, what they saw, but they actually saw Jews and Gentiles living together in the one fellowship. Now today, I guess most of us have got all kinds of backgrounds, and some of us here would have backgrounds of what we call third world countries. Some of us would have a Greek, maybe. Some of us came from Poms, but don't be ashamed of it. That's the way it had to be. You know what I mean? They say, for I was a Poms pal. And that sort of culture. But all jokes aside, and it was only a joke, it wasn't, I hope it didn't hurt anybody.
Where would you think in terms of that happening? Because it's 2,000 years and it's sort of run-of-the-mill, common garden thing, isn't it, for us of all races? You see what I mean? But if you understand the exclusiveness of the Jew and the way in which the Gentile regarded the Jew, and you think of those people being persecuted through Stephen's persecution, going down to Antioch, and on the way they can't stop preaching the gospel. Actually, technically speaking, the translations say gossip the gospel. It was just the overspill of their hearts, you see that, and they were so excited about this, they just started to tell everybody. And then they did something quite unusual. They told the Gentiles. Now, something had broken through that this was not only to be for the Jews. Now, you know what a job the Lord had to get Peter down to Caesarea. He had to give him a vision of unclean animals being clean. He had to get these angels and the Holy Spirit, everybody rushing around and messengers coming and going. And finally, they get Peter down to Antioch. Boy, it's something to get him down there. And then he starts off his message with a great, emphatic, positive, I doubt not but that. You see? So it was a big experience for him to go into a Gentile situation. And you know, and it's just all burst out. Now, Tom, don't worry, that's not great grace. Did you realize today we're having a sexist problem, aren't we? You know, like male-female problem, right? Well, come on, we, you know, suddenly women are something for once in history. And they're written a bit. Well, there's only been a bit. But it's a real problem. And people are writing volumes of books about it. And there's a lot of anger and a lot of, you know, women should be ordained priests and the whole big thing. Now, Paul says, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that something? He says, by faith, he said, you're sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. And he said, you have, as many as were baptized in Christ, have put on Christ, and Christ Jesus, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Now, don't get the idea that once you become a Christian, you cease to be a male or a female, or a Jew, or a Gentile. Or if you're in prison, that you suddenly get liberated by some miracle. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that these things, A, do not stop us becoming Christians and having salvation, whereas before they did, some of them. And secondly, that those distinctions still exist, but they no longer divide us. Can you hear that? All right, don't you get excited? That's only great grace. But I say, don't get excited. Don't overdo the jolly thing. You know what I mean? Now, come on. Something fantastic happened there, and they came and they saw the grace of God. Now, wouldn't it be really something if today, in our churches in Adelaide, suddenly all this great grace just burst open, and we were not Clayton Grace people, but we were Great Grace people, and we just exposed ourselves utterly and received the entirety of that grace. Something would happen, wouldn't it? Well, we had an in-week school on this theme, and something happened in people's lives. I'm not just saying that to support what we're saying, but just to tell you that's how it is. One person said, well, the first time in my life I can accept myself. I mean, long ago she was accepted by God. So you don't really have to accept yourself when God's accepted you, do. That's good. But you've got to see grace to see that, you see that? And to come into that grace. All right, now I could take you through many passages in the epistles which talk about we were all baptized by one spirit into one body. And made a drink of one spirit, because in that body there's neither Jew nor Gentile, see, neither male nor female. That's incredible, isn't it? So when they came, they saw this living, working experiment at Antioch, and there was a fact. There was a factual thing in history. The grace of God had begun to do something magnificent. Right. Now, the third point we got here was grace was something God did. And this is going to be the thing we're going to have to work through in study after study. The grace is something God does. And we might as well say right at the beginning, you're not saved by faith. You're saved by grace. Which is a great thing, isn't it? Because God takes the initiative. He moves. We never take the initiative. God takes the initiative. It's a very humiliating to human pride, isn't it? But faith is born of grace. Faith comes out of grace. It's the only thing you can do once you've seen the grace of God, the only thing you can do is to have faith. But that's not our study this morning. What we want to see is that there's a factor here in the world on which very few people count or calculate. If I said to you, and I'm only saying it hypothetically, if I said to you that as a result of coming to this school, there's $1,000 for everybody here, it's a stupid thing to say, but it's a very effective example, there would be a quickening of the pulses, wouldn't there? Except some of you people don't care very much for money and all that sort of thing. Don't you worry, you won't have to take him. But anyway, if you knew there was a factor there, you've probably got all sorts of needs, and you think, well, now that will help, you see, in time of need, right? Now, the early church worked on the basis that there was great grace there all the time. Now, let's get hold of this very clearly. Today we talk about the means of grace. You've heard that term, haven't you, the means of grace? Some of you have, some of you haven't. Now, the means of grace generally works out in people's minds the means to grace. If I read my Bible, if I say my prayers, if I go, if I participate in the sacraments, if I go to church, if I worship, if I give the Lord's work, and if I proclaim the gospel, then God will give me grace. Oh no, the other way around. There are no means to grace, or grace couldn't be grace. Let me say that again. There are no means to grace, or grace couldn't be grace. Can you hear me? I don't mean just audibly, but can you hear what I'm saying there and understand it? That nothing you can do, repeat, nothing will ever move God to grace. There's a reason for that, because he's the God of all grace. He is grace. And we'll see that grace is not a commodity that is detachable from God. Grace has to be God working, or it's not grace. Grace is not some power or influence or help that God gives through a channel. Grace is God himself in action, and if he's not in action, there's no grace. Can you hear that? As I often say, there's no spiritual supermarket in which you can go and get a flagon of grace, or a bottle of love, or a packet of peace. Can you hear me? It's not detachable from God. Either God works in you or he doesn't. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Father, is God working, or there's nothing. So the early church, they worked on the basis, oh, there's grace everywhere. God's everywhere, God's working, God's in action, and that was a great thing. So we'll just have a look at one or two of those things. All right, let's have a look at Acts chapter 2. And you remember on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, and all of these marvelous things happened. We're told 33, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And we saw in chapter 4 that that oneness, that sharing, was one of the signs, but also one of the actions of grace. Do you remember? Chapter 4. Now we see it here in chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came. This is how it happened. And they had an incredible fellowship. They went from home to home. They shared together in table fellowship. And the Lord added to their number. Can you follow that? We have been so, the word committed has become so much part of our vocabulary that we forget it's got nothing to do with commitment at all. It's to do with grace. God is the one who moves. Do you see that? When you have commitment, you have committees. And we've been told we've got to be committed to death. We've just about being committed to death, if you know what I mean. But the fact is, see, God is working, and God is daily adding to the church such as are being saved. Such as he's, and we've got to be saved. Turn to Acts chapter 13. This is all coming like a machine gun, you know, da, 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 da. Don't worry, it'll all work itself out. Verse 48. And this is Paul has been preaching to them at Antioch, not in
Pisidia, but Antioch in Asia Minor. And verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Well, that would really rock your foundations, wouldn't it? Eh? You know, grace is an affront to man. Man gets very humiliated by grace. He wants to handle everything. True? But God ordained people, and they believed. So all I'm saying is that the Lord is adding, so it is God who is in the action of grace, not man, even though he uses man as an instrumentality. So once we see that, all right, now let's look at Acts. We're right there in the spot, aren't we? Acts 38 and 9. Yes. We've just seen that. And, oh no, Acts 13, 38. Let's have a look at that, I'm sorry. Acts 13, 38, 39. Now, Paul is preaching his first recorded sermon. When I say first recorded sermon, the first one's been written down. Of all his sermons, he'd been preaching about 14 years before this, so he got through quite a lot of sermons. But we won't go through his message, which is very well structured. Verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone that believes is justified from everything which could not be justified by the Lord Moses. Now, what a statement! Why, this man has declared to you the forgiveness of sins. Now, you're all forgiven your sins, aren't you? All of them? From the beginning of your life to the end of your life? Past, present, and future? They're all forgiven, the whole lot?
Yes.
They were all born on the cross? None accepted? That's terrific, isn't it? I mean, just like that. Now, if you'd been a Jew, and you'd heard that message, you'd say, hey, just a minute, Paul, you know jolly well, don't you, that we can only get forgiveness if we offer sacrifices. Paul's saying, no, that's all God. Well, that was a radical change, wasn't it? Just anyone can have forgiveness of sins. And if a Gentile, well, a Gentile had a different view altogether of sin to what the Jew had. He, you know, the Greek thought it was a sort of a regrettable error. He saw nothing about violating the holiness of God. He thought God was quite distinct from this stupid little human thing. And anyway, human beings were like vases, you know. The vase itself is okay, but what do you put? You can put muck in it, or you can put something sweet in it. You mean, but whatever's put in it isn't the person. It's just something that's foreign to the person. So man thought that he was special. And so to the Gentile, but to say the forgiveness of sins, you do that, don't you? You go around telling people, you say to them, I've got something to tell you, haven't I? You tell them that, don't you, that your sins are forgiven. You must do that to people. I hope you do, don't you? Oh, come on. The grace is proclaimed, you see, in that great message. All right, now, as soon as he had preached that message, what happened? Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told on the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and continued and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And he's saying to them, continue in the grace of God. And then they might ask the question, where is it? What is it? How's it work? Well, we don't know if they ask those questions or not. It doesn't really matter. What does matter is Paul said that, well, it's okay, you see, we've come, we've got the message, God has moved in grace in your lives, you've believed, so go on in grace. Now, that's simple. But that's not the way we think about it today. We go out into a missionary situation in some other country, and we think that unless white people from the West keep coming, the jolly church will fall to pieces. It's so fragile. We don't take the grace of God into consideration. People ring me up about Joe Blow and Mary Jones and say, look, they're in a terrible state, will you go and see them? I say, no. Well, why wouldn't you go and see them? Well, if they want any help, let them come to me. He said, that's very arrogant. I said, no, if a person really wants help, they'll go to where they need help, and they're right. You know, if I want a new suit, I'll go into town and get it, or wherever I've got to go and get it, if I want a new suit. You know what I mean? And so, but you see, they've got a place where they can come, where the help will be available. That's the point I'm trying to make.
But I didn't get all, I used to as a young man, I thought God laid the whole world on my shoulders. I was the superior Mr. Fix-It, you know, the super Fix-It. And so I had to fix everybody up and tidy them up and get them all set up. And I don't do that anymore. I didn't even do it then. And he thought I had to do it. See, that took a great strain off me. Because the grace of God is everywhere. I don't just mean it's like flying like air everywhere. I mean, God is acting himself. And there's Joe Blow, and God is moving in his life. His very despair will be part of God's work of grace to bring him to himself and to his need. Remember, the father had to let the prodigal son go till he got to a pigsty. And then he came to himself. Somebody said that our social service in the churches is such that we make the prodigal so comfortable in the far-off land he never wants to go home to his dad. But see, what I'm trying to say is it a new idea that we trust the grace of God? Or that we've got to keep supporting everybody? Build up our therapies, build up our clinics, build up our... Do you know what I mean? Well, somebody here whose father went to be with the Lord last week told me that and I see nothing wrong with it, that all the mourners were given a little leaflet on grieving, you know, and death and some bereavement. That's great. But I said to this person, he grinned, I said, we're supported in every angle in that, you know. We write books about how you can be married and how to live married, you know. We think the grace of God's pretty fragile. We'd better do something about the needs of people. Now that may seem a pretty hard word, but never mind. We've got to have hard words sometime. Right, turn to Romans 3:24. We'll just have a little window look in Romans 3:24. Paul says here that all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but he says they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. As a gift. You see, when Paul said this man's proclaimed by forgiveness and justification, that's a great thing to be forgiven, isn't it? Well, come on. It's a great thing to be justified, isn't it? Just as if I'd never sinned. Gosh, think what that would do to you if it was real to you. And can you imagine that grace by which God brings you into redemption stops there, and from now on it's you've got to get along on your own, or you and God will do it. Mainly you. Can't you see that? But Paul said to them, now this abundant grace that's come upon you is there not just to bring you salvation, but to aid you in your whole life. Keeps on working. We'd be in the soup if it didn't. Wouldn't we? That's why grace is super. All right, now, finally, the word of his grace. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15. The word of his grace. Now, you remember that these Gentiles, they were discussing the Gentiles here in this chapter 15 about how they should relate to the Jews, so the Christian Jews. And Peter got up and says in verse 8, God who knows the heart bore witness to them, to the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. That's a mighty act, isn't it? Well, come on. To have your heart cleansed, do you believe in the washing, regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit? Is that a total radical act that God does in a human being? Yeah. So he cleansed the Gentiles, but they were looked upon as the unclean people, weren't they? Because they didn't have the true order. Now therefore he says, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they were. In other words, the same grace that saves a Jew saves a Gentile. So first of all, we see that grace is a saving thing. Turn to chapter 18, verse 27. This is about a man named Apollos. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Now, dear ones, do you realize you cannot believe apart from grace? Belief, having faith, is not a work which we create. but something which flows out as a fruit of grace. These had believed through grace.
I think it's wonderful because lots of people are very unsure in their Christian experience as to how and where they are, because they think they repented properly and they hope they believe fully, do you know what I mean? And they're pretty sure that they were born again, and for the most part they can believe their sins are forgiven. Justified? Yeah, justified. Now, can you see that the uncertainty lies in the fact that you make your own faith a work, your own repentance a work. You find out, as this different lectures teach you, if you've not already found out, which you probably have, that is that repentance is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. Forgiveness is a gift. Purification is a gift. Sanctification is a gift. Love is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. So if it's all a gift, then it's all grace. Right, now what we want to see, let's go on to the next reference, chapter 20, verse 24. Paul says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now what we are going to look at shortly is the word of his grace. And we've got to say something, and let's hope it sticks in our minds forever. There is never the word of God without God. There is never the word of God without God. Can you hear that? There is never the word without the speaker. And God never spoke and his word aged. Because God is saying to us this morning that this word which he spoke, he is now speaking. Can you see that? God is not caught in the web of time. We are. God never ages. Even though he's called the Ancient of Days, he never ages. Some are seen as a white-haired old gentleman, more celestial than we are. I'm a white-haired old gentleman, not celestial. So we see God like a magnified old man. But God never ages. He's not young and he's not old. Can you follow that? He's eternal. So if the Bible records something he said 3,000 years ago, that is the word as it is being spoken now. The then becomes the now, because God is always in the now. Does that make sense? That the word of his grace isn't something which he said, which you then give to the Bible colleges and the seminaries, and they pour over it with their commentaries and their language, and they work out that this is what is called the kerygma. This is what is called the proclamation. You see, the gospel, point 1, point 2, point 3. However, you can dehydrate anything if you try. Take all the juices out of it. You see, God speaks. Bam! And it happens. My word is like a fire. Do you see that? It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And so when he said, "I came to testify to the gospel of the grace of God," he didn't say, "I came to give you some apologetic arguments for the reasonability of grace," so to speak. Can you hear? He's saying, he comes as a living demonstration of the grace of God. He says that somewhere else, that this is a true saying, worthy of all men to be received. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. So he was a walking, talking visual aid, wasn't he, of grace. He came to testify, but what he's really saying is that gospel, even though it's proclaimed in a form, of course it is, and that is the kerygma, the form of the gospel, we needn't go there for the moment. It's not a set of words which you get your intelligence to work on, do you know what I mean? And you sift out the meaning, and then you've got it, and say you've got it, the gospel. Now the gospel has got you. It is God speaking. Jesus said, "The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life." And so the word as spoken is confronting you and gripping you, because grace is moving. Do you follow that? Grace is taking the initiative all the time. That's God in action. So when he came to testify the gospel of the grace of God, that's what he was doing.
And that's what happened. Whenever he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Now that's vastly different, as I say, to theoretically studying the elements of the teaching of the gospel. You follow that? If the gospel is God himself in action redeeming man, giving them grace as a gift, so that now they are graced, that is to say, they now have the effects and fruit of the propitiation of sins effected on the cross. I mean, decorative sign. I mean, it's just sort of ordinary run-of-the-mill stuff, isn't it? Not in your life. Now, let's turn back to Acts chapter 14 and verse 3. We're told that they were preaching here at Iconium, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brethren. That's verse 2. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. I think we have dehydrated, we've written lots of little books where you do it step by step. Do you know what I mean? You know, the four spiritual laws, five unspiritual laws, the six dynamic laws or something. I'm not knocking, but I'm saying we finally got to get it. Some of us are converted intellectually. How to get converted, sort of thing. Now, we're missing the fact that God is in action. That his word is not something detachable from him. You know, when you look at a comic or a cartoon and you see this little balloon coming out of somebody's mouth with words in it, you know what they're saying. You can't detach the balloon and take it away and put it under theological microscopic examination. Do you follow that? The word is speaking to us directly to mind and heart. And is effective. It's the word of grace. It is the word which grabs us. Grace-wise. Isn't that something? We'll go back to the 20th chapter of Acts again, because you couldn't want to miss that. Verse 32. He says, Paul is speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, there at Miletus, and he's given them a whole talking. We saw up in verse 24, he came to testify the gospel of the grace of God, and then he tells you what the grace of God is. But verse 32, now he says, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance amongst all who are sanctified. I come to you, he says, to give you the word, to commend you to the word of his grace. Now this word of his grace is the gospel, but it's the gospel who is God, who is dynamic, and he commends them to it because that grace is what is going to keep them, that grace is what's going to build them up. Can you follow that? There's not saving grace and then keeping grace and then maturing grace. It's the one God who, because grace is doing something for us to restore us from what we've lost. Do you follow that? And it'll have to begin with conversion, it'll have to go on in sanctification and all sorts of things, so we'll look at some of those studies. But don't you find it very exciting there was something there? You see, there's Timothy. I can imagine Timothy going along with Paul and he's got a great big bundle, you know, bag sack on the back. And Paul says, what have you got in there, Timothy? What are the follow-up booklets, Paul, you know, follow-up booklets. We've got to really train them, you know, and got some new creation books in there too, but they're the very special ones there. And, you know, like they can't get on without the books and the cassettes. You know, like the grace of God, you might have to be confronted by the grace of God and be dependent on it and live in a fancier thing like that. Now, if you just go on and look at those other verses later on, you'll see that the early church said, oh, the grace of God is in action. When they preached, there was grace. When they were in action, there was grace. And they never thought everybody will drivel off and dry up and dehydrate if we don't get moving and, you know, substantiate them and fortify them and whatever you like. Mm-hmm. All right, that's the study.